I'd like you to turn to two places in your Bible this morning. The first one is John chapter 5. John chapter 5. That would be page 1054 in your pew Bible. If you're using that Bible right in front of you, it's page 1054. John 5:24. Just put a marker there. You know, just maybe your bulletin or some marker in John 5. We'll come back to that passage. And then turn to the back of your Bible to Revelation 20. Revelation 20, page 1230 in the Pew Bible. We have been going through the book of Revelation, Sunday by Sunday by Sunday. As a matter of fact, on the sermon summary, it indicates this is the 21st message in Revelation. That's a lot more than I had planned to preach. And I would have gotten out of this sooner if God would have let me. But I have gotten into this, and now we're in chapter 20. And we are continuing to study the Word of God as it is revealed to us in Revelation. So follow in your Bibles as I begin reading at chapter 20, verse 7. When the 1,000 years are over, in the preceding paragraph it said that Christ will reign on the earth for 1,000 years. When the 1,000 years are over, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. In number they are like the sand on the seashore. They marched across the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of God's people, the city he loves. But fire came down from heaven and devoured them. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of burning sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet had been thrown. They will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. Earth and sky fled from his presence, and there was no place for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the books. The sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them, and each person was judged according to what he had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. I don't believe in judgment. And I sure don't believe in hell. And so that ends the discussion. You had conversations like that? I've had conversations like that. Person just denies it. I don't believe in judgment. I don't believe in hell. And that sort of ends, you know, the fact that I don't believe in it means that it just sort of willed out of existence. There are a lot of people on the planet who believe that they believe in reincarnation. After we die, we have another life, and then another life, and then another life, and ultimately we all go to nirvana, or to we're joined with the One, as the Hindus would put it. Or pluralists assure us, look, all roads come to the center. They all come together. They all unite. Hell divides. Hell is passé. Or there are the universalists. The universalists assure us that ultimately all people, it doesn't matter what you believe or what you don't believe, it doesn't matter what you've done or what you've not done. Ultimately, all people, and that word all is absolutely inclusive, will be in heaven. Matter of fact, I think there are many liberal pastors in this country who are hopeful universalists. Everybody's going to heaven. And you hear this all the time in the popular culture. You know, whoever it is who dies is in heaven. And yet there's something that makes us suspicious about all this glib talk, this happy, sort of easy talk. Even a child at home knows that he is responsible for his actions. And if his parents care about him or her, there are consequences to bad decisions and disobedient decisions. A report card is a day of reckoning. A report card is an evaluation of work done or work not done. Or at work. At work, what we do, our job performance, is evaluated by our superiors. It's not a matter of total indifference to them whether we come to work or not. It matters. There is a job performance. But far more important than any of these sort of daily experiences, which remind us that this glib talk is not so true, is the simple fact that human beings are hardwired with a conscience. We are hardwired with a conscience. We know that there's a right and there's a wrong, and that it matters. It makes a difference. Human beings are not animals. We're not like a cow who has no sense whatever of right and wrong. We are hardwired otherwise. Let me quote to you from the Bible. When Gentiles, who do not have God's written law, instinctively follow what the law says, they show that in their hearts they know right from wrong. In their hearts, they demonstrate that God's law is written within them, for their own consciences either accuse them or tell them they are doing what is right. So there is a hunger in human beings for justice. This last week, Edgar Ray Killen, 80 years old, was convicted of and sentenced for manslaughter, felony manslaughter, in the death of three civil rights activists in 1964. There was a universal sense of, that's right, that's just. Those three young men were simply standing for the truth, for righteousness, for concern for human beings, and they were murdered, their bodies buried in clay. There is a hunger for justice. The only disappointment people feel is that he wasn't found guilty in 1965 instead of 2005. Human beings are hardwired with a conscience. There is a right and there is a wrong, and it matters. Of course, the important question to ask about this whole matter of judgment is, what does God have to say? What does God say? I mean, I know what all kinds of people say. We read it all the time. But what does God say? God says to us in many passages in the Bible, in both Old and New Testaments, that every mortal, all human beings are accountable to God and will stand before their Creator. That's what the Bible teaches. And the Bible insists in this passage, for example, and many others, that we need to grasp our accountability to God, turn to Christ, and live for His kingdom. I mean, that sentence is my sermon. We need to grasp our accountability to God, turn to Christ, and live for His kingdom. That's what this passage is teaching us. This passage in Revelation, I mean, we've come to chapter 20. In chapter 19, we had the return of Christ in power and glory. He comes back to set things right. He comes back and the false prophet and the Antichrist and the false prophet are consigned to judgment, consigned to hell. Satan is bound and prevented from deceiving the nations for 1,000 years. And Christ rules in the world for 1,000 years. The Lord Jesus Christ rules on the earth personally, powerfully, justly for 1,000 years. After the 1,000 years are over, and that is where our text begins, Satan is released. And what does Satan do when he is released? One of the very first verbs you always read when you read about Satan is this verb, deceive. He goes out to deceive the nations, and he leads them in a revolt against God. This is page 1230 in the Bible. If you go back to page 3 in the Bible, this is where our series of messages began, in the Garden of Eden and creation. In the Garden of Eden, what is Satan doing? He is deceiving people. You won't die. You will not die. You'll be like God. God knows that in the day you eat of the tree, you'll be like God. Deceiving people and leading them to revolt against God. The result of that original deception is the world in which we live, in all of its sorrow and woe. Page 3, page 1230, beginning and end. What is Satan doing today? Today, at this moment, he is deceiving people and leading them to rebel against God. As a matter of fact, if you are sitting here and in all honesty you believe there is no judgment, there is no punishment, then you're deceived. That is what he does. And he is a professional. He is a liar and the father of lies, and he is deceiving. Right now, as I preach, and as pastors all around the world preach Christ, Satan is busy deceiving. At any rate, He goes out and he leads the nations. He deceives them and leads the nations in revolt. And what's astonishing is after Christ has been personally present on the earth, he finds ready recruits for rebellion. This shows the heart of man. Satan finds ready recruits. They unite in rebellion against God, but they are destroyed. Satan is cast into hell. Notice that's what it says in verse 10. He is cast into hell. The Bible, the Lord Jesus said that hell is a place prepared for the devil and his angels. That's why hell exists. It is a place prepared for the devil and his angels. That's Matthew 25:41. So Satan is consigned to hell. Revelation 20, verse 10. The word hell does not appear. John's term is the lake of burning sulfur in verse 10. He is consigned to hell. And there he will be punished. This is Satan's end. We see his beginning on page 3. We see his end on page 1230. The Bible records his career. And this is his end. The next paragraph in chapter 20 is a paragraph about judgment. It is judgment day. There's a lot in the Bible on judgment day, and I cannot preach on all that it says. I'm going to confine myself to this paragraph and thinking about its meaning. God is enthroned as judge. There is a great white throne and God who sits on it. We are not told whether it is God the Father or God the Son. Interestingly, it may be the Lord Jesus. Jesus said, "The Father has entrusted all judgment to me." At any rate, it is God who is the judge. And notice what it says in verse 11, "From his presence earth and sky fled away. Creation cringes in the presence of the Almighty. God is majestic and powerful." And then everyone is raised. No one is left out. Death is raised. Hades is raised. The sea give up the dead that is in it. The Lord Jesus himself said that at the voice of the Son of Man, all who are in their graves will come out. That's John 5. And so that's what is here. We have the resurrection and everyone appears before God. There is no exception. The Bible says that those whose names are not written in the book of life were thrown into the lake of fire. Lake of fire is called the second death. It is hell. Now, questions about judgment and hell emerge. And I'm very aware of these questions. And I want to address some of those questions. And I want to say, I'd be happy to answer any question you have. I mean, I do my best. There are mysteries. We're talking about a mystery that is beyond us. But if you have questions that I don't address, I'd like to talk to you about them. This passage is clear. Those whose names are not written in the book of life are cast into hell. So, first question is, why does God judge people and condemn them? And we need to understand who God is. God is holy. God is just. It is not possible for God, and we don't understand the meaning of that word. It's infinite. God is infinite in justice. And we also do not understand what it means to say we are rebellion against God. We are not struck dumb and astonished at the height of rebellion that it is for us to rebel against the Almighty, our Creator. God is infinite in holiness. And because God is holy and just, he must punish sin. How would we feel if the judge of Edgar Ray Killen said, "You have been found guilty. You were complicit in the crimes of the murder of these three people, but that's okay. Go ahead. You're free to enjoy the rest of your life." We would feel horrified. God is infinite in justice, and we need to take sin far more seriously than we do. And we understand that. We understand that why God judges people. But God, it's not only an expression of God's justice, God's holiness, but also an expression of God's love. Hear me. Hell is an expression of God's love. God judges people by giving them what they choose. The Bible says people love darkness rather than light, and so God gives them darkness. Let me read to you a quotation from a book on theology. Hell is not incompatible with God's love. It is a direct consequence of it. The God who loves us respects our decisions. He loves us, but does not force his love on us. To force love is to commit assault. He allows us to decide. He loves us. He encourages our response. He pursues us. He urges us. But he does not force us because he respects us. It is not, please understand, it is not that God sends people to hell. That's a phrase I never use. It is that people choose. They choose to turn away from God, to turn away from Christ, and to turn in upon themselves. And the turning in upon oneself is a withering of the soul. And one turns in on oneself and turns in on oneself and turns away from God. And God respects human choice to the extent that he permits that. He lets you choose. He will not make you choose him. Second question, how is it fair? How is it fair to be condemned forever? If I'm guilty of sin, even my entire lifetime, how is it fair to be condemned forever? Well, choices become character. Character becomes destiny. And we become what we choose. And in fact, we choose to reject God forever. That is, in the book of Revelation, a number of times we see that when God's temporal judgments are poured out, intended to move people to repentance, they respond not by repenting, but by cursing God and rebelling against him. And that is what happens in hell. People are punished forever because they are guilty of eternal sin. Forever they rebel against God and curse God, and God gives them over to their choice. So their condemnation is eternal because their sin is eternal. Now let me emphasize that there is mystery. Let me say this again. There is mystery. I'm trying to describe what the Bible describes. And there is mystery. There's a lot that we don't understand. We should not take the descriptions of hell literally, with wooden literalness. I mean, Jesus describes hell as outer darkness. He describes hell as fire. On a literal level, those images, those descriptions are mutually exclusive. But they are literal descriptions, they are figurative descriptions of a literal reality. I mean, we do this all the time. We say it's raining cats and dogs outside. It's not today. It's a beautiful day. We say it's raining cats and dogs outside as we take off our raincoat and we shake off the rain. We know what it means. We're not going to go outside and find a cat. We know, we mean it's raining hard. It's a figurative description of a literal reality. Well, Jesus' descriptions are figurative descriptions of a literal reality. And he tells us about hell in order to keep us away from it, to urge us to avoid it. Jesus loves us and so warns us. I mean, we have warnings all the time in our culture. We have warnings on cigarette packages. We have warnings. Doctors give us warnings. You know, you need to lose some weight. You need to eat more wisely. You need to exercise more. They give us these warnings. They may not explain the physiology of it. We don't need to know how carbon monoxide works in the body to heed the warning that's on the package. Or we don't need to understand the physiology of the doctor's warnings. What we need to do is heed the warnings. And that's the point. Jesus warns out of love. He doesn't want anybody to go there. Third question, what is the basis for condemnation? What is the basis for condemnation? It's an important question. The basis for condemnation is the rejection of God's revelation. For example, God reveals himself to all people everywhere in creation. Ever since the creation of the world, his invisible qualities, his divine power and eternal nature have been clearly seen, understood from what has been made. And so they are without excuse, the Bible says. They are without excuse. God reveals himself to all people everywhere in creation. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day, they pour forth knowledge. I mean, you can't breathe without being confronted with God. When Helen Keller was finally able to communicate, she was eager to learn about God. She knew that God was there. How much more those who can see this world and hear the beautiful sounds. God is there and God holds us accountable for if we reject the light that's around us. But he also holds us accountable for rejecting his word. Isaiah 5:24 is a passage particularly memorable in that regard. They spurned the word of the Holy One of Israel. They spurned his word and therefore they are judged. Or we're judged for rejecting his ultimate expression of himself, the Lord Jesus Christ. So the basis for condemnation is rejection of revelation. That's why I don't believe, for example, that infants who die are condemned because they're not guilty of rejecting God's revelation. They have not made personal choice. Fourth question, are there degrees of punishment in hell? Are there degrees of punishment in hell? Well, look at the text. The text says twice, verse 12 and verse 13, the dead were judged according to what they had done. People are judged according to their works. And they're also judged for the light that they had and they rejected. Some people have less light. Some people have more light. People are judged for the light that they had and rejected. Let me remind you of Jesus' words. Jesus said, he began to denounce the cities in which most of his miracles had been performed because they did not repent. He said, woe to you, Chorazin, woe to you, Bethsaida. If the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. Notice this next phrase, it will be more bearable for Tyre and Sidon on the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, if the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Sodom, it would have remained to this day. But I tell you that it would be more bearable for Sodom on the day of judgment than for you. Notice the phrase, more bearable, repeated twice. Notice the phrase, day of judgment. The Lord Jesus predicts a day of judgment. He does indicate that there are degrees of guilt, degrees of responsibility. People are judged by their works. They are judged by the light that they had and rejected. And the more light we have and reject, the more we are accountable for. But notice there is light in this text, and it's in the last line. The light is, or the light in the sense of good news. The book of life. You see that phrase? The book of life. The book of life in my Bible, I have written in the margin, I've penciled the cross in my Bible. I'd like you to turn back into that first passage I mentioned to you, John 5:24. John 5:24, hold it open to that passage just for a moment. We're going to come to it. This text, Revelation 20, shows us how good the good news is. The good news is God loves you and does not want to condemn anyone. Matter of fact, the Bible emphasizes this. Let me read to you again. I've read it to you before. I'll read it again. Let me remind you of God's words in Ezekiel. I will judge you. Each one according to his ways, declares the Lord. Repent. Turn away from all your offenses. Then sin will not be your downfall. Get a new heart and a new spirit. Why will you die, O house of Israel? For I take no pleasure in the death of anyone, declares the sovereign Lord. Repent and live. There's God. That's God. Come to me. Repent. Live. I don't want you to die. Or let me remind you of Ezekiel 33. As surely as I live. Notice that phrase. There's nothing in the universe that's more certain. As surely as I live, declares the sovereign Lord, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that they turn from their ways and live. Turn! Do you see the passion in this? Turn from your evil ways. Why will you die? That's God. That's our God. Perhaps the greatest words that any mouth can express are these: God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not, what's the next word? Perish. Shall not perish. Shall not perish, but have eternal life. Look at John 5:24. That's the passage I asked you to turn to. John 5:24, I tell you the truth. Don't just go over that phrase quickly. He is emphasizing the solemn truth. You can bank your life on this. I tell you the truth. Whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be condemned. He has crossed over from death to life. That's the good news. And the good news is wonderful good news when we understand. When we understand the universe as God sees it, as a holy, infinite, perfect, righteous God who experiences our rebellion as unimaginably wrong, a violent tear in the seamless garment of his universe. Jesus lived a perfect life and did not deserve to die. His life conformed in every way to God's plan, and yet he died. When he died on the cross, tortured to death, beaten, tortured to death, he endured the wrath of God for us. The wrath of God in its fury, in its power, was poured out upon him, so that if we take our shelter under the arms of those of the cross, if we take our shelter there, then we find safety. The wrath of God can never touch us because the wrath of God is poured out upon him. Let me see if I can help you think about this just a moment. Imagine an acquaintance, someone you know, a casual friend. They reject you. It hurts. But imagine then, secondly, a very close friend who rejects you. It hurts a lot more. It's not difficult for us to think of a close friend. And if that close friend were to reject me, it would hurt deeply. Imagine, beyond that, imagine your spouse walking out the door and saying, "I never want to see you again." It hurts so much more. The deeper the relationship, the more profound the intimacy, the more profound the hurt at the breaking of that relationship. When the Lord Jesus was on the cross, and when he said, my God, why have you forsaken me?" The infinite, passionate, perfect relationship between Father and Son was ruptured. He became sin for us. He was separated from God, and he was in hell. He was in hell. Hell, in its essence, is separation from God, isolation from God. The Lord Jesus was in hell for us. He died for us. He did that willingly because he loves you. And that is God. That is God. The Son of God reveals the Father. He came to rescue all of us, the whole world, from judgment and from hell. And the third day he was raised again. He was seen by many eyewitnesses. The victor, the one who triumphs over sin and death and over Satan. He's won. And so we find protection. Where do we find protection? Under the shadow of the cross. We can get under the cross. The wrath of God and all of its fury is poured out upon him, and we are safe. He protects us. It's like it's if a giant, massive stone, the wrath of God can never touch us under the arms of the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. So this morning, I ask you, how ought you respond to this passage? How ought we respond to Revelation 20? I want to suggest four ways to respond. Number one, respond by receiving Christ as your Savior and Lord. The Bible tells us, well, it says in John 3:16. Or John 5:24, we're required to respond. We must trust in Christ. We must place our faith in him. We must turn away from our own way and trust in Christ. So our accountability to God moves us to trust in Christ, to turn to him, and to find forgiveness. Forgiveness. Free forgiveness. Life forever. Freedom, joy, beauty, poetry, it all becomes meaningful in Christ. The truth sets us free. So come to Christ. You must recognize that your only hope is in Jesus. The appropriate response is humility. Get on your knees. "Lord Jesus, you're the one. You're the one. I have no hope apart from you. I trust in you. I trust in the cross. You are the one. I believe in you." The Lord Jesus invites all of us to respond in that way. That's how I responded when I was a little kid. I asked Jesus to be my Savior. He's never left me. That's the way to respond. In the last book of the Space Trilogy, C.S. Lewis is using figurative words and you know how he loves symbols. He talks about McGregor, who is on the side of Ransom. But McGregor has not yet come under the protection of Maladril. Maladril is the name for Christ in the book. And he means by the fact that he's not come under the protection of Maladril, that he's not yet received Christ as his Lord and Savior. Receive Christ, he will receive you. The way to respond to the passage is to turn. Why will you die? God says, come to Christ, and you'll live. And you will live forever. And God's word can never fail. Craig Keener was a young atheist, and he heard the threat of judgment. He examined the claim. He just examined the claims of Christ, and examining the claims of Christ led him to faith. He was saved. Second way to respond is renew your zeal for witness. I mean, you're a Christian. You love the Lord. The second way to respond to this passage is to renew your zeal for witness. We witness for two motives. The first motive is the glory of God. We witness for Christ, for his kingdom. The second motive is love for people. We need to renew our zeal for witness because it's easy for us to lose our zeal, to become sort of, I'm okay, I'm safe. And to lose our zeal for witness. Don't lose your zeal. Talk to others. Tell them. God loves you. We have a wonderful message to share. Share it. And don't worry about it. And if you don't have the answers to the questions, I don't either. Just talk to them. Tell them. The third way to respond to this passage is recognize your limits. You witness, but you cannot compel people to become Christians. You cannot pull a sword out of your scabbard and say, you will become a Christian. You can't point a gun at their heads. You can't make them believe. Recognize your limits. I think there are times when people become obsessed. My dad, or, you know, fill in the blank, my brother. And they're obsessed. He's not a believer. He's sick. What am I going to do? Recognize your limits. We witness, we pray. We witness, we pray. We witness, we pray. But we must recognize our limits. We cannot make people Christians. Here's the way C.S. Lewis put it. He says, never fear. There are only two kinds of people in the end. Those who say to God, thy will be done. And those to whom God says in the end, thy will be done. And that is, and all that are in hell choose it. You see what he's saying? Those to whom God says, thy will be done. All who are in hell choose it. The fourth way to respond to this passage is obvious. Live for Christ's kingdom. Don't let Satan deceive you. He is a deceiver. He holds out before you all the glamour and the glitter and the games of this world. You know, don't let him deceive you. I mean, there's nothing wrong with enjoying the creation that God has given us, but don't let him deceive you into living for those things. Let the words for Christ and his kingdom be stamped in your heart. For Christ and his kingdom. That's why I exist. For Christ and his kingdom. That's why I live. Live for eternity. Be wise. Don't be deceived. Don't be foolish. Live for Christ. For Christ and his kingdom. Let those words be stamped in your heart, stamped in your life, stamped on your mailbox, stamped wherever. Live for Christ and his kingdom. This world is passing away, but his kingdom is forever. Show your wisdom by choosing him.